Good morning. I think everything's on. It's good to see you this morning. On Wednesday, I had the opportunity to help a congregation down in Nashville with their Wednesday night Bible study. They do that in their series once a year. They'll have different speakers come in and do a different lesson each Wednesday night. And I was the first one in the series, and we talked about temptation and the Christian's approach to dealing with temptation. I'm going to take a slightly different approach this morning. We're going to talk about basically the same subject. I'm going to use a lot of the material from that, but take a slightly different approach to it. We really want to focus on how our attitudes toward sin affects our ability to handle temptation when it comes our way. Normally, when we do a study on temptation, we'll talk about the progression of the sin process, of the temptation process over in James chapter 1. The fact that we can't blame God, but that we sin when we are enticed by our own lust, and when lust is conceived and gives birth to sin, then sin brings about death. And so you have that progression in James chapter 1. And that is important. And some lessons we learn from that is, I can't blame God when temptation comes my way. He's never going to tempt any of us or entice us to sin. That's not what he's all about. He wants what's best for us. Instead, over in Matthew chapter 4, we're introduced to the tempter. We find Jesus being led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil or by Satan. And there in chapter 4, he's referred to as the tempter. And over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told that he is like a roaring lion. He's prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so Satan wants our destruction, our spiritual destruction. God wants our spiritual salvation. And their two aims could not be any further apart. God is never going to entice us to sin, but Satan certainly does. But ultimately, we have to blame ourselves. Because sin comes our way, we are susceptible to certain desires and lusts in this life, and we allow ourselves to succumb to that. And James said in the final analysis, I'm responsible for mine and you're responsible for yours, even though Satan would like to help contribute to that situation. Over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, in a study like this, we would often spend some time on the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, and that's certainly important. And those are worldly lusts, and they are things that the tempter is going to use to throw in front of us to try to entice us to sin against the God of heaven. Things that look good to us, things that are desirable to the flesh, things that appeal to our desire for pride and for stature and position in the eyes of other people. And Satan will use that to try to entice us to engage in things that are not pleasing to God. But I want us to spend most of our time talking about some attitudes. Maybe some things that are important about sin that I believe contribute to our having difficulties dealing with those temptations when they come our way from time to time. Now, if you were to do a study, I believe this lesson is scripture-based. But you might study the same subject and still be scripture-based and maybe come up with a couple of points I may have overlooked. But these are some things that I believe are important. And we're talking about trying to handle temptation properly when it comes our way. I think there are some challenges, and we create some of those challenges for ourselves at times. We are told that sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. Satan finds ways to make sin look attractive and look like there's really no real consequence to it. And so you ought to just go ahead and engage in it anyway. And it is deceitful because sin does have consequence. And so we allow ourselves to be fooled into engaging in things that God is not pleased with. Okay? Let me suggest that there are maybe five different things that I want us to concentrate on this morning. And then we'll make some application of those and maybe talk about some ways that we can techniques we can use maybe to handle temptations a little better when they come along. I think the first risk whenever temptation rears its ugly head is that we get the idea in mind that it is so impossible for human beings to not sin that it's a lost cause and what's the use? Now maybe I'm unique, but I've talked to other people and I think that's a real danger. And if we're not careful, we can begin to think that it's just one more sin. What difference does it make? We sin all the time. We sin often. You know, I've heard that prayed before. We sin often, every day. And so if it's just something that's so prevalent in our lives and there's no way I can avoid it, that's just the way we are, then that temptation comes along and I'm thinking, you know, it's just one more, you know. I think it's a real danger. Over in 1 John chapter 2, John started out in 1 John chapter 2 saying, I'm writing to you in the old King James, I'm writing to you that you sin not. That's the end of verse 1, I believe. I'm writing to you that you sin not. Now what's he telling me? He's saying, John, don't sin. Now he could leave it at that and we would be scratching our heads because somewhere down the line I'm going to commit a sin and there's got to be some remedy for that or I'm lost. Okay, and he comes right back up in the next verse and says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And thank goodness, thank God that we have him. Okay, but you know, that's not a qualifying clause that takes away the impact of verse 1. I'm writing to you that you sin not. Now we need to think about this, and I don't want to minimize sin at all, but I'm telling you, if I can't make it from breakfast till lunch without committing sin, in spite of my best efforts, either there's something wrong with me or I've got kind of a skewed image of what God considers sin. Temptation is not sin. I know that because we're told by the Hebrew writer and other places that Jesus was tempted in all points just like we are, except he didn't sin. He did it without sinning. The fact that Jesus was tempted from time to time during his life didn't mean every time temptation came his way, he was somehow sinning. We know that's not the case. And so John is saying, I'm writing to you that you sin not. Now, how long can I go without sinning? How long can you go without sinning? I don't know, but that needs to be the mindset. We need to decide. We need to resolve in our hearts that we're not going to sin against God. Not going to do it. And I think if we resolve to do that, it's going to be a lot easier to handle temptation than to say, well, it's just inevitable that people are going to sin. In fact, we sin a lot. We sin all the time. And here's the temptation. It's just kind of one more. I think that's a technique of the devil to try to get his foot in the door and try to soften our thoughts toward handling the temptation at hand. It's not just one more sin. Okay, it's a decision that we're about to make right then. Am I going to do what pleases God or am I going to do what satisfies myself in the short run? And the decision is that important. We don't have to sin. Now, I don't know if we can go a day, a week, a month. I don't know. I'm not here to talk about time limits, but I'm telling you, if I've got myself convinced that it's just inevitable and there's no way I can avoid sinning, I'm lost before I start. John said, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. Think about that. You are what you do, is what John's saying. And of course, he talked about walking in the light as he is in the light. Of course, he talked about a manner of life that's not necessarily perfectly sinless over a person's lifetime, but it's a person who walks in the light and he gets God's forgiveness when he sins. I understand all that. But the one who practices righteousness is righteous. And I'll tell you, if I'm sinning all the time, sin, I'm sorry, sin, I'm sorry, sin, I'm sorry, sin, many times a day, and then I go to God in prayer and say, God, please forgive me. At some point, when I look in the mirror, can I say there's a righteous person or not? John's saying, what you do is connected to who you are, what you are. Okay? I mean, there's got to be a connection there. Now, I think we need to be a little, I think we need to be a little sterner with ourselves. We can do better sometimes. And we got a decision to make. Am I going to please God? Or am I going to please myself? We need to make the tough decision. I'm saying, I'm going to please God because this is important. This is critical. I don't have to sin. Now, I may stumble this afternoon. I may stumble next week. I don't know. But my goal needs to be, I'm not going to sin. If I don't start with that goal, I don't think I stand a chance. I think I'm losing the battle before I start. Well, we need not convince ourselves that sin is just inevitable and therefore it really doesn't matter a whole lot. Number two, I think we get really good at rationalizing away the significance of sins sometimes. Okay? And some of this is almost subconscious. Some of it we may actually think about when nobody's around or we're in a quiet place by ourselves. But you know, most people don't, here's one. Most people really don't even think what I'm considering is that big a deal. There are a lot of people out there who don't think anything about it anyway. Okay, I know God's not pleased with it. But the world in general really doesn't think a whole lot about that. Or nobody's ever going to know. Okay, well that's one the devil likes for you to use, right? And nobody's ever going to know. Okay, or I'm really not hurting anybody. It's not the kind of thing that really hurt anybody, right? Which is rarely true in the long run. Okay, it hurts God every time. It's going to hurt me every time. And chances are, in the long run, when I make bad decisions in my life, other people around me are going to be hurt by that. But that's the lie. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And so we tell ourselves these things to sort of minimize the significance of the sins that we're considering. And I think it's a real problem. Okay, one of the worst ones, one of the most insidious ones that we may fall prey to is, well, I can get forgiveness from God later. What a slap in the face that is. The God of grace and love and mercy, and we say, well, I'm going to go ahead and choose to sin today because tonight I can ask, hopefully I won't get hit by a bus between now and when I can pray and I'll ask him later. Back when Martin Luther was upset about indulgences, and John Tetzel was out selling them like hotcakes, okay? And you know, I guess the expression that I've heard that he used was, and I won't get the poem right, but you know, when the coin hits the bottom of the tray of a soul. You can hear a soul leaving purgatory and going to heaven, something to that effect. But I mean, he was a master salesman. And he sold a lot of them. But I think there were people at the time who even began to consider it something they could buy ahead of time. If they were considering sinning tomorrow, they'd go ahead and get an indulgence today and cover that one. That's almost, I don't know if they did that or not, but that's almost as bad if we're sitting here saying, well, I think I can probably give in this one time and commit this sin. I can always ask God for forgiveness later. Shows a real lack of love for God. John said, if you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. Okay? It's what Jesus said, what John repeated. Okay? And so we show a real lack of love for God when we know that it's going to hurt him. We know it's going to upset him. We know it's going to violate his will, and yet we go ahead and decide to do it and say, well, I'll get my ticket punched later after I commit the sin. Okay. A third one, and that is making sin more convenient than it has to be. Okay. We see that over in Romans chapter 13 and 14, 13 verse 14. You know, we're warned not to make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So I'm not really committing the sin right this minute. Okay? But I've sort of got the temptation right over here at arm's length. It's handy, you know. And we convince ourselves because it's over here and I'm not doing it right now, I'm okay. But it's right there. And it's an easy access if I ever need to access it later, you know. Back when Manasseh was king in Judah, we're told that he was probably one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. And he was so bad that God had him captured and dragged off in chains and thrown in a dungeon up in Syria someplace. And he sat there until he came to himself and he felt remorse and he glorified God and he repented and God got him released and got him reinstated as king in Judah again. Gave him a second chance, and for the rest of his reign he was better. He got rid of the Baals and he got rid of the altars and the Asherah and so forth. But you know what he did? He threw him over the wall. Okay? Threw him over the wall. He was okay the rest of his reign. But as soon as he died and his son took over, he went over and got him out, dusted him off, set him right back up. They were within arm's length. Okay? Pulverize those things. You won't have to worry about it anymore, but they're sitting right on the other side of the wall. I'm afraid we do the same thing sometimes. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, rip it out, and throw it away, because you're better off going to heaven with one eye than you are going to hell with two eyes. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it away from you. You're better going on into heaven, halt or maim, than you are going in with both hands into hell. That's the teaching Jesus gave us. Now, he was not talking about self-mutilation. I can commit the same sin with my left eye that I do my right eye. I can commit the same sin with my left hand. I can't remember. In fact, I'm left-handed. It'd probably be better. But, you know, that's not the point. But he is saying, no matter what it is in your life that you think is so important, that you would put it on par with your right hand or your right eye, it doesn't matter how important you think it is. If it's going to keep you out of heaven, get rid of it. Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't leave that stuff sitting around at arm's length. I don't care if it's a website or what it is. Get rid of it. We don't need to be making sin convenient. Right? And then number four, allowing ourselves to get in a situation where we feel isolated from God is bad news. Bad news. And in a few minutes we'll talk about ways that we can draw near to God. But if I allow myself, and it's through my own choices, it's through my own bad decisions that I can get further and further away from God. But you know, worldly attitudes, the value system of the people around me out in the world out there are not God's values. They are not godly attitudes. And if I allow myself to become more and more influenced by those things rather than influenced by God and God's people, then I'm going to find myself in big trouble. I'm not going to be making good decisions when those temptations come along. We need to be thinking about that. And then finally, one other principle that I want you to think about that I think applies when it comes to dealing with sin on a day-to-day basis. And that is, judgment just seems a long way off, you know? I mean, it's just sort of natural. Peter said there were people who were saying, where's the promise of his coming? Everything just continues on like it always did. Well, no, Peter said, that's not right. Remember the flood? Okay, there were a lot of people that wishing they had gotten on the ark with Noah about the time the water started rising around their necks. Things have not always been the same. And when he promised to come back, he's going to come back. He's not worried about time. Time doesn't faze him. Okay? But that was their whole attitude. Where's the promise of his coming? And so maybe the way I live my life is just not that big a deal. When I took some economics classes years ago, they talked about the principle of deferred benefits. Deferred benefits. The reason a lot of people don't save money is not that they couldn't scrape up a buck or two here and put it back, but because immediate gratification is more important to them. Okay? One person finds a way to put some money back and save it or invest it for the future. Another person doesn't. He's out buying stuff that he enjoys. Maybe a little nicer car, a boat, a big screen TV. And so immediate gratification instead of deferred benefits. And our lives as Christians fit that model beautifully. Jesus is saying, you lay up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't corrupt and where thieves can't break in and steal. You better be investing well. Because if you're investing in things that are on this earth, that are temporal, that won't do you any good in the long run. You're going to be sorry when you get to the end. Deferred benefits. You need to be making good investments. Lay your treasures up in heaven is what Jesus said. Because of that lack of immediacy of judgment, I'll tell you what. If every time somebody sinned, God struck them dead like he did in Ananias and Sapphira, a lot of us would straighten up, wouldn't we? You know? But that doesn't happen. And so judgment's way off sometime. Deferred benefits. Deferred benefits. Deferred punishment, you know? And so we go for the immediate gratification. And that's a problem, folks. Temptation comes into my life, and how do I handle it? Well, it's immediate gratification. You recall over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25 that Moses chose to be with the people of God, be with the Israelite people, the slave people out there, instead of enjoying the pleasures of Pharaoh's household for a season. He could have enjoyed that for years. He was there for the first 40 years. The last 80 years of his life was nothing but hardship, okay? Well, he's out tending sheep for 40 years, and then he's dealing with those obstinate Israelite people for another 40 years. He chose that life because pleasing God was more important than just enjoying life in the household of Pharaoh for a little while. And we need to be looking at it exactly the same way. Instead of going for the immediate gratification, we need to look for some deferred benefits, okay? We need to be making some investment in something, in the only thing that really matters. It's the only thing that's going to outlast this life that will have eternal consequences for us. Now, what are some things? What are some things we can think about based on some of the principles we've talked about that we can do to help us deal with temptation better? Well, I believe we need to work on what we think about. We need to work on what's in our hearts. Jesus said, what's in your heart manifests itself in your outward actions and speech. People can tell what's on the inside by the way you act and the way you speak on the outside. And if we don't clean up the inside of the cup and the platter, Jesus said, first, then we're not going to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. We need to be doing a better job of controlling what we think about. Okay, I need to commit to taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. And of course, the context there, Paul's talking about the warfare in which we are engaged. And so probably when he started talking about captives, he's talking about proclaiming the gospel, and the truth of the gospel takes every thought captive of that convert to the obedience of Christ. That's fine, but you know what? I believe I need to internalize that and point the finger back at myself. In the past, I've had this hanging on the fridge, not there now, but take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ ought to be our goal. And some of the random stuff we allow our minds to go to is scary sometimes. We need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and I think we'll do a lot better job handling the real situations in life when they come along. Okay? Over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we ought to be focusing on the good, the positive, the things that are praiseworthy, the things that are pure and lovely. We need to be meditating on those kind of things, and our minds will be more in a position where God wants them. It helps to push the negative stuff out, okay, the filthy stuff out, because we're filling it with the things that we ought to be thinking about. We need to find ways to draw near to God. And James said, if we do that, he will draw near to us, over James 4 and verse 8. And of course, prayer is one of the most important there. You know, Jesus said, the Father knows what you need before you ever ask. And you say, well, what's the use? What's the use of asking? He's smarter than I am. He knows what I need before I ask. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to make those requests. When I request things from him, when I thank him and express my gratitude for what he's done for me, you know what it does? It acknowledges. It's my acknowledging where all my blessings are coming from. It's my acknowledging who I'm dependent upon for everything. And so I go to him and I ask him, I talk to him, I lay my issues at his feet. It's my way of communicating with God. He wants us to do that, okay? We can ask for help in time of need over in Hebrews chapter 4, okay? We can ask for his help in dealing with the temptations of life as they come. We need to be reading and studying the scriptures. We can go to God in prayer. That's our talking his direction. But we need to be reading and studying the scriptures. Let him talk back to us. We need to understand what his will is first, or it's not even a temptation. It's an act of ignorance. Okay, we need to know what he wants. But the more we read and study, the closer we get to him. He's speaking to us. And the deeper and deeper appreciation we have for him and for the love that he's demonstrated toward us, and it's a real motivator for us to remain faithful to him. And then finally, over in Hebrews 10:25, we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner some is. And we can go to that passage if there's somebody that's having an attendance problem. We say, here's what Hebrews 10:25 says. But you know what's really important about Hebrews 10:25? Is the reason we come together. Somebody said, well, I came to service and sat there and I left and I didn't really get anything much out of it. You know, part of what we always should get out of it is exhorting one another so much more as we see the day approaching. We're here to encourage each other. And if you're not getting anything out of the service, maybe you're not going to much effort to encourage other people around you. If that's all you accomplish is to encourage other brothers and sisters in the faith, then you ought to be doing that. And I think you would find you get more out of the service when you do that. But notice the role that all of us play in helping one another stay close to God, is reading and studying the Bible together and worshiping God together and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another and teaching each other with those songs and praying together. Taking the Lord's Supper together is such an encouragement, and it's just part of drawing near to God. And when we do that, and temptations come along, we'll be a lot better positioned to handle those things properly because we're close to God. We want to please him. We need to do everything we can to make sin as inconvenient as possible. Okay? Whatever I got to get rid of, whatever is a burr under my saddle, it's just constantly giving me problems, the kind of things that want to drag me down, get me involved in things, whether that's people I've been associating with, I don't know what it is. But whatever it is, I got to get rid of it. Jesus said it doesn't matter how important it seems to you, we got to stop making provision for the flesh because it's going to get us in trouble every time. We need to adopt a zero tolerance attitude towards sin. I don't see how we can handle temptation the way God wants us to unless we take John's teaching and say, I'm going to sin not. I'm going to sin not. Okay? And every time temptation comes along, I've got a zero tolerance for it. Okay? I think I used this illustration last Wednesday night, but I think back in the 60s, Janae and I bought a car in the early 70s, and we got 85,000 miles at it. It was in kind of rough shape after 85,000 miles. You buy a car now and take it home, and it'll last you 200,000, 300,000, 400,000 miles. And you get it home, and it just seems aesthetically picture perfect. And all the little gadgets and devices work. It's unbelievable. And, if you think about the complexity of the average automobile, that doesn't happen by accident. Every step of that process and every plant that makes every one of those components have serious quality systems in place, and they have a zero tolerance for defects. Now, defects come along on rare occasions, but they don't, not because they accept them. Not because they accept them. They have zero tolerance for variation in the process and in defects. And yet we get this beautiful car home and we marvel at how beautiful it is, and then we wonder why we can't make it through a day without sinning against God. We need to have zero tolerance for that. And I think we start there. Of course we're not going to live a perfect life. I'm not standing up here saying we're capable of living perfect lives. But I'll tell you, if we start out thinking we just sin all the time, nothing we can do about it, then I think we've lost the battle before we start. Okay? We need to keep the emphasis on the destructive nature of every sin. Every sin. Now, I realize some sins have greater temporal consequences for those around us than others. I know that's true. Look at the old Mosaic law. Somebody was caught stealing a goat. He had to make retribution of that goat plus, multiple other ones to make up for it, okay, for his sin. If you murdered somebody, your life was taken. I mean, the consequences for different sins, the way God prescribed them, varied. Don't tell me that one crime was no better, no worse than the other. They have different temporal consequences. But I will tell you, every sin that I go out and commit against God and don't get forgiveness for, I'm gonna damage my relationship with the Lord. It is serious. And we need to look at every temptation in that way. And we start rationalizing, saying, well, this is just a little sin. It's not a big deal. I can go ahead and do this, and it won't matter. It's going to get us in trouble. We need to make good investments. We need to get rid of this idea of immediate gratification. Okay? It's going to get us in trouble every time. The ultimate cost is too great if we're not laying up our treasures in heaven, if we're not making the right decisions when those options come along, when those temptations come our way, then we may find ourselves excluded. It really all comes down to self-discipline. Self-discipline. I think our bulletin article is about athletes. But you know, Paul often used athletics to illustrate the Christian life as if the Christian life is a long distance run, you know. And so we need endurance. We got to set aside every weight like runners do, and all of those kind of things. And it is important. Okay? Peter talked about self-discipline as one of the things that we add to our faith. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, or self-control. It's so important. It's such a fundamental, if we're going to be the kind of people God wants us to be, it's so fundamental to our character. Okay? We are what we practice. We can't pretend otherwise. And of course, the grace of God allows us to stand justified before Him. I recognize that. But we have to make a connection. And if I'm just sinning willfully on a regular basis, I cannot look in the mirror and say, despite the grace of God, and if I'm not trying to live a righteous life, I'm not a very righteous person. We've got to be disciplined people. The Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 talked about these athletes, these runners, who would make all kinds of self-sacrifice in all things, he said, all week long, every day, their diet, their exercise, their practice, their workouts, just so when they get in that race, there's going to be one winner and they want to be the one. They want to be faster than everybody else in the group. And thank goodness the race we're in as Christians is not like that. I'm not, you know, one of us is not going to get to the finish line first. Everybody else is out of luck. But Paul's saying we ought to be exercising the same kind of self-discipline that an athlete does that's trying to come in first place. And the outcome is stark. The differences are stark. I mean, this guy is going to get a little pat on the back. He can look up in the crowds and see several thousand people in the stands cheering his name. And he gets this wreath that was woven out of some kind of leaves, put that on his head. He gets this perishable crown, and he gets some accolades. And, you know, a few hundred years later, nobody can remember his name. And Paul said, we're going for an imperishable crown. A crown of righteousness, a crown of life, a crown that never goes away. We're talking about eternal life here. And yet, we sometimes take a cavalier attitude toward our day-to-day lives. We need to be taking things one day at a time. Jesus said, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, I think in the old King James Version. And he was talking about not worrying about your next meal, but I think the principle also applies. It's difficult to say, I'm not going to sin for the next 2 years. I've decided for the next 2 years I'm not going to sin. I'm not sure that we're all capable of thinking that way. We'll do well to deal with today. And if I can just say, I'm not going to sin today. Today I'm going to choose righteousness. I'm not going to choose wickedness. Just make it that start. Today I'm going to choose righteousness. I'm not going to choose wickedness. And when those temptations come along, doesn't matter how minor the infraction looks, how I might be able to rationalize it in my mind. I want to please God. That's righteousness. I know if I make that choice, He's not going to be happy, and that's wicked to do that to Him. And I'm going to choose righteousness and take it one day at a time. takes self-discipline. And Paul said, if I don't exercise the self-discipline at least as much as this athlete over here, if I don't exercise self-discipline and I get out and preach to others, I could be disqualified, he said in the New American Standard Version, which fits the analogy of a race. I could be disqualified after preaching to others and converting other people, and they're saved. And because I led an undisciplined life, I end up disqualified in the end. May it never be that that happens to any of us here. Take self-discipline. We need to take our spiritual race. It's a long-distance race. It's not a 100-meter sprint. Okay? And it's going to take perseverance on our part, but we're going to have to handle temptation when it comes along. Handle it properly the way God would be pleased with. And I think if we think about some of the things we've talked about this morning, it might help. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you need to get into the race. You can't sit on the sidelines. No one's unaffiliated. Jesus said, you're either on my side or you're not on my side. That's what Jesus said. And your soul's salvation depends on it. If you recognize the past sins you've committed and you've repented of those things, you're willing to confess Jesus as Lord of your life, be baptized into Christ to put on a relationship with Him, you can become a child of God this morning. And you can get into the race and you can strive to live your life every day according to God and His precepts and be pleasing to Him, establish a relationship with Him that will continue on into eternity. And if that's your desire, we would love to baptize you into Christ this morning. If you're here and you're already a Christian, but there's sin in your life, something you need to repent for, you need to go to God and ask Him for that. And if there's something we can do to help you and encourage you in that, we certainly want to. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.
It won't be very long till this short life shall end.